For behold, I bring you tidings of great joy,
which shall be to all people.
For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
Video, I wanted to remind us of something that I taught you all a few years ago. And it's kind of about what the Jewish mind thinks of when it's called to remember something. It's a little bit different. It's foreign to our culture. It's the Hebrew understanding of remembering. And in a sense, what remembering to them was re-entering the first event. To remember something would be to, in a sense, participate in the reality of that first event. So when Jewish people remember the Passover, the whole meal is designed to help them enter into the first event, to understand and identify themselves as being set free along with their forefathers by the initial event. And I have a slide that shows a particular couple of doctors of theology that back this up. So you know it's not just me. And Marvin R. Wilson says this, in Exodus 12:14, God says of the annual Passover celebration, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial. A memorial, of course, is an act of remembrance. In each generation, Jews, in celebrating the Passover, regard themselves as having been personally brought out of Egypt. They relive, in a sense, the experience of their ancestors, and they trust in present and future deliverance. And then Dr. Alistair Stewart Sykes said this, such is the nature of remembering that not only does it enable the individual to feel as though he were a participant, but it ensures that the blessings appropriated in the events of history are made authentic for the present. So what he's saying is the Christian calendar, in one sense, is supposed to help us to do the same thing. Advent, Christmas, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, or Easter, or Pentecost. All of those things are the special days in the Christian calendar, and they're supposed to help us feel like we were there at the first event, and to appropriate the promised outcome of that event into our own lives. So Advent is about preparing our hearts for the coming of the Christ child. And you might think, well, that's ridiculous. He already came 2,000 years ago. Why are we preparing our hearts for him to come again? But what we're doing is we're remembering in such a way that we feel like we're immersing ourselves in the story. To immerse ourselves into the story of the Christ child, the Christmas story, and all that that means, and the first Advent, all that God did when he came to us. So we need to remember that, because all that Jesus' first coming signifies, all that has been accomplished, we believe it, and we receive it for our life today. And everyone said, amen. So God, who is beyond time, invites each of us this year again to come to the manger, to come and to see, to set our eyes, to set our hearts on the Christ child. And I like to always remember, because without his first coming, there is no hope in his second coming. So last week I talked to you about hope. And this morning we're going to look at the theme of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. What does it mean that in Jesus peace has come into the world? Especially since when we look at our world today, peace seems to elude us so much. War, it seems, is always happening somewhere in the world. And I've shown you this slide before, but I got the one for 2019, and it shows ongoing conflicts in the world today. This was done in November, so just a month ago. And it shows where the greatest crisis or where the great all the wars are. And if you look at it, the two main ones, the darkest colors, so the colors represent how many people were killed this year in those wars. But the darkest ones is actually Afghanistan and Mexico, which is funny to us. We don't think of Mexico being at war. How many of you think of Mexico being at war right now? Some of you do, and you realize it's a war on drugs, but you don't get the fact that there's more people dying in Mexico than almost anywhere else on the earth because of this war. Over 17,000 people were killed last year in Mexico through this war. Now, it's mostly their own people. But you know what else is weird? It's like Afghanistan, which we thought the war was over there. Do you know that last year, 2019, Afghanistan had more deaths than at any time in the last 10 years? Like all throughout the war, less people died in a year than died last year in Afghanistan. 43,000 people in 2019. The Yemen crisis, almost 21,000 people, and so on. And of course, Syria, and on, you can go down the list of where conflicts are happening in the world. So what are we to make of this? Because there's this promise of peace. And Scripture does declare that peace has broken into our world. Peace that will change everything. And many people in the world, even those who do not believe in God, love that Scripture and the promise that Linus quoted in A Charlie Brown Christmas. That peace was coming, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But what the Scriptures actually promise is not the kind of peace that most people think of in our world today. It's not a promise that no more wars would happen on earth, and we can clearly see that. We have had wars from that day right through till today, and even now there are all these horrific conflicts happening in the world. Now, I think that it is eventually going to come to a place where there will be no more war, but that's not happened yet. So that's not really the promise that Linus seems to say is not actually what most people think it is. It's something completely different. And to understand it, we're going to look at two versions of the same text, or two different translations. The famous one that Linus quoted is actually the King James Version, and we're going to read it together. Luke 2:8-14, and here's what it says. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were sore afraid. You know, it's the King James Version when they're sore afraid. I don't know. They're so afraid that they're hurt them. Anyway, the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now the promise of peace is in the last sentence. Of course, the one who will bring that peace is the baby in the manger. But the question is, what kind of peace is promised? What kind of peace will the baby bring? And here in this version, it kind of looks like universal peace is coming. Goodwill for everybody and peace on earth. The whole earth it will be peaceful. And that is the popular idea. That is the promise the world around us loves when they think about this Christmas special. It's the one that they hope for. It's the hope that is in the Christmas song that Nancy and I listen to every year. We have a Christmas album. After a while, I get tired of listening to it. But anyway, and it's one where Santa writes himself a letter for Christmas, and he says, you know, I want peace on earth for Christmas. In a world where there's not one hungry child. A day when hope and faith conquer fear and hate. All I'm asking for is a little more love. And you listen to that song, and it warms your heart. And it's a good song. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. It's a great, I think, desire for us as people that we would have peace on earth and love and all of these things. It's just not the promise that the angels actually spoke in this text. And let me show you by reading the last two verses of that text from a different translation. I'm going to read it from the NIV. And this is what it says. Suddenly, you can read it with me, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. Now that translation changes everything, doesn't it? Do you guys see it? Who is peace promised to in this translation? Yeah, on those whom God's favor rests. Not everyone in the world. It's not universal. It's specific. And it's not about goodwill being between us as people, but about God's goodwill being toward us. And this idea is not actually that popular today. Now, which is right, and I just want to let you know that every scholar and commentary I've read say that the NIV is the correct translation. It all stems from one letter difference in the Greek text. And when you would do that in the King James, it would read, actually, if they had done it the right way, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men of goodwill. So what that means, and goodwill was actually about God's will. So it was men who had God's goodwill on them. So kind of the same idea as on whom His favor rests. So the NIV is actually translating this the right way. And the idea is that the peace that the child will bring is not so much between us and between human beings, although that will eventually come. The peace promised is actually between God and humanity. If you will receive the child, if you will humble yourself, even as God has by coming as a helpless baby, if you will believe and receive this child, and all that He eventually will do through His life, His death, and His resurrection, that's how you enter into God's favor. You guys with me? That's the peace that God's offering, and which the angels are singing about. We see this in the book of Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah 27:5, it says this, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with who? Me. Yes, let them make peace with me. This is God's heart for the whole of humanity. Come to me and find shelter in me for your sins. Come, make peace with me. You may or may not believe it, but most of the world right now is at war with the God of the Bible. We see it all around us. We're in a series, and we were just before we got into this series in Advent, in First Peter, the book of First Peter, which is all about how, as a Christian, you are to live in a hostile environment. Because that is more and more what we are experiencing even in the Western world today. I started that series with a video showing and demonstrating how in Canada, in our own country, the constitutional rights of freedom of religion have actually shifted and changed through the ruling that happened with Trinity Western University. And the way it's being interpreted today has opened the door for the idea that as Christians, and because of our belief, we may not be allowed to really be a part of public discourse and politics and all those kinds of things, and how they felt like, you know, because of the beliefs of Trinity Western, they weren't allowed to open a law school because they felt that lawyers wouldn't be able to actually, that were taught there, would actually be able to uphold the Constitution, which is bizarre because they broke the Constitution in order to deny them that right. So we live in this world, but we're constantly being told, not just that, we're constantly being told by the media as well that as evangelical Christians, our beliefs and ideas are not welcome in public life. And even more important even than that, though, is that worldwide, and I got the statistics for this as well, it is now widely recognized that over 80% of all religious persecution in the world is directed at Christians. And we would have thought not believe that, but that's the truth. Christians are, and the secular media is even admitting it, and they're saying, yes, we realize that. But 80% of religious persecution is directed at Christians today. And there's more persecution against Christians today than at any other time in history, period. Not like we can look back at the Romans and what they did to the Christians, and we can look back at what happened through, you know, the centuries of history, but what they're saying is more Christians are dying today for their faith than at any other time. I don't know if we all realize that. North Korea being one of the worst, but now we see China actually reverting back to the same tactics they used in the Cultural Revolution in the 70s. Their government now has just shifted, and they have been burning churches and imprisoning pastors in China. And all of this stuff is happening. And if you talk to Kel, and I don't know if you realize it, like when I went to Kel, went with Kel, one of the things he said to me is, Barry, I want you to go with a group of people over to this area, and you're going to go and meet these churches, and that's where they killed the pastor last year. You're going to go there. I'm going over here where it's safe. And I don't know about, you know, and I've told you the story before of me driving. We're driving to a city and a church that with the person that is one of the main pastors there, and along the way his wife calls and says they have the RSS, which is a radical Hindu group, has surrounded the village, and they are shouting out with bullhorns that they're not going to let the white Christians in, which is us. We're in the car driving there. And they're going to stop the white Christians from coming into the village and bringing the gospel. And I remember thinking when Cal and them told me that, I said, why are we still driving there? Because I'm so brave, you see. I'm full of faith. I did eventually, the Lord got a hold of me. He did say to me, Barry, his wife is there alone. You should go there. I did say eventually, though, is there police in this country? Can we send some police over there? And so they did actually phone somebody who went ahead of us, and they did leave before we got there, but which was like, praise the Lord. But it just tells you there's a different world out there. We are very privileged in this country, and we don't always understand what's happening in the rest of the world. And so they are at war. The world ultimately is still at war with the God of the Bible. And in that report, and it was a report done by the Anglican Church. They're saying that in parts of the Middle East, Christians have been killed at almost genocidal rates, to the point where places where Christians have lived for since the apostles were going into those areas and actually converting people, there are no Christians in those areas anymore. They've been slaughtered to that extent. Now, this sounds all depressing. I know it's Christmas and you're all like, when is it going to get to the happy part? But anyway, before we start feeling too sorry for ourselves or even for those who are out there, we need to remember that it's not just those other guys, those evil politicians, the evil atheists or the evil world, you know, out there that is at war with God. What both the Old and New Testament say is that all of us are or were at one point in our life at war with God. Through our sin, through our disobedience, all have sinned, all have turned to our own way. That is why God had to come to us 2,000 years ago. The prophet Isaiah tells us how God will make peace with us. Isaiah 53, 4-6, read it with me. And he said this, "Surely he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities." And this is the part I want you to see, the punishment that brought us what? Peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I'm always struck when I read these words written, you know, 700 years before Jesus was born, and yet so clearly tell us how God will make peace with us. And with anyone who wants it. The promise of the angels is not about universal peace for everybody, but it is about an eternal peace with God available to anybody who wants it. It's universal in that sense. Anybody, from a persecutor in North Korea to a Muslim who has killed Christians in the past, to you and I today, to any secular person in the world that has in the past, in unbelief, persecuted the church, anybody, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, anyone who wants this peace, it is made available. Because it's through his wounds, through his suffering, that this peace is achieved, and at such a great cost. Let's look at Colossians. Paul talks about it this way. Colossians 1:19-22 says this, "For God was pleased," read it with me, "to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through" what? "His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind." So what were you? You were at war with God. You were his enemy in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. That's how peace comes. That's his peace. God has made peace with you through the blood of Jesus. Sometimes people think when they read this through that God is kind of cruel. That he's like an abusive father. He has to beat up Jesus in order to appease his anger at us. But that's really a very, very shallow reading of this text or the nature of God and even the Trinity. Paul is saying here, but he says elsewhere as well, that Jesus has all the fullness of God in him. The fullness of God is in Christ. That in Christ, God is reconciling all things to Himself. Jesus is God in the flesh. It is not God the Father beating up God the Son. It is God taking upon Himself, through Jesus Christ, the punishment for our sins. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting men's sins against them. God is the one who takes upon Himself the punishment and the cost to bring peace to you and I. God so loved the world, so loved you, so loved me, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Folks, that's the promise. That's the peace He's talking about. And that peace has to come first. Yes, there's a day coming when peace will cover the whole land. When, because of the transformation of our hearts, and because, as Psalm 2 says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But peace does not come to this earth until that day. There's no promise in the Scripture that says peace is going to come to this earth until that day. That's what the angels announced to the shepherds that first Christmas. That is what's still available to you and I. And the question is, do you have peace with God this morning? Do you know for certain that you have asked Him to come and cleanse you from your sin? Have you asked Him to wash you? Have you invited Him to be the Lord of your life? And have you made peace with Him through the blood that was shed on the cross for you, so that you and God have been reconciled, and you now have the peace that's promised at Christmas? God wants to give you that Christmas, that peace. Part of entering into the story is to hear, in one sense, those same angels announcing that promise to you. But the promise isn't peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The promise is peace on earth on whom His favor rests. Does His favor rest with you? Do you know that? Because that's where the peace is. There is no peace otherwise.